After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 421, 3, 4, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the things that sometimes happens in the big family gatherings around Thanksgiving weekend is what we might call the travel log. Out come the pictures, the stories, and the souvenirs, and in the old days, the slideshow, and nowadays, you can do that on your computer with all your digital pictures. And maybe some of the teenagers who haven't quite figured out yet that life isn't all about you thumbs into his Instagram account, Aunt Ruby's travel log, with pictures on the map of the places she's been to. Boring, with a frown emoji. Because after all, you've never been to these places that are just letters on a map, and if you're not likely to ever be there, you might wonder, what does this have to do with me? And at first glance, Numbers 21, it gives us something like that. My Bible editor calls it Journey to Moab. Well, there's a real page-turner label. And actually, most of the commentators were distinctly unhelpful on this passage. They had a bit of speculation about exactly where these places are, and to make a long story short, we don't know. Somewhere on the border of Moab, Numbers 31 recounts the same travel and gives us an even longer list of camping places. Places you've never been and never will go. Sermon audio has hundreds of sermons on the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness, and just one or two on our text this morning. But Israel did rename one place where they camped. They called it Be'er, the Hebrew word meaning well or spring. It's got a beautiful story behind it, where the Lord overflowed his provision to his people. There they praised him for the riches of his gifts, not just physical water, but spiritual abundance. And they named it as the well, so that future generations would remember it as the gushing monument to the unfailing provision of their God. And we too get to stop at Be'er Well this morning. We still don't know where it is, but the same God who provided for Israel then does so for us today, and we can sing with joy and faith and hope on the way to the promised land. Here's our theme: the Lord gushes provision at Be'er Well. He gives a timely promise. He arouses believing song, and he blesses believing work. The Lord gushes provision at Be'er Well. He gives a timely promise, he arouses believing song, and he blesses believing work. Now, when Israel was traveling between Egypt and the Promised Land, there were three times where they sang together as a nation, and the first two you'll probably remember, for sure the first. God drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, and they sang for joy in Exodus 15, "The Lord is highly exalted." Deuteronomy 32, the national anthem of Israel, the song of Moses, which ends like this: "Underneath us are God's everlasting arms." And the other one is our text this morning, and it deserves to be just as well known as the other two. Israel is still in the desert, but now they've got to go the long way, not just 40 years of wandering in the desert because of the unbelief and sin of the older generation, but still another detour, the long way around Edom and around Moab. And they had camped at the stream of Arnon where there was plenty of water, but now they move on. This is a whole nation on foot. They have all their flocks with them. A little muddy ditch won't cut it. And here there's nothing. Not a drop of water. And this can be sometimes true to the pilgrimage of faith too. We aren't home. This is a broken world still. We are not in the promised land. That land is coming where all things are made right, where no one ever hungers or thirsts physically or spiritually. But now we're in the land of which we sang in Psalter 163, I wander in a desert land where all the streams are dry. You can sit here with various things on your heart and mind in this Thanksgiving day, perhaps some of us rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, to quote Peter. But at other times, with great spiritual weakness, faith sunk low, joy nipped by the frost of doubt and fear, weary of yourself, weary of the road. And you've got to travel on day by day. And it seems the end isn't in sight. The busyness, the struggles, you wonder, am I ever going to get there? Teaching your children, and sometimes it seems like you're teaching, especially when they're smaller, the same lesson every single day. And yet you and I, as children of the Lord, sometimes need the same spiritual lessons taught to us every single day too. When can I get beyond needing the correction and instruction to the abundance of the Lord's house? What can we expect from Israel when they're out of water? Well, you know the pattern, because the rest of the Old Testament is full of it. And because it happens in your home and my home too. What's Israel's usual way? Children, do you remember? Their usual way is to grumble and complain. Do I really have to? Big sigh. I always, he never. The beginning of this chapter illustrates that pattern. The soul of the people, verse 4, was much discouraged because of the way, and they have to go the long way, and they grumble against God and Moses, and why did you bring us out of Egypt so we can die in the desert? We've got no bread. We're sick of this manna. Every meal for 40 years, we've got no water again. Every mother would love to have something as versatile as manna in her pantry, because you could make porridge out of it, you could make bread out of it, you could season it into a stew. It really was a do-everything ingredient for the pantry, and it tasted like honey cakes. Men ate angels' food, to describe a psalm. And the Lord judges them with a fiery serpent, but saves them with a pull of a serpent lifted up, picturing Jesus Christ crucified. And then at the beginning of the chapter, some of them were attacked and put in prison. And after the events of this chapter, Israel will hire a rent-a-curse prophet named Balaam, or Moab will, to seek to destroy the people. And then come the battles to take the promised land. Trouble in the rearview mirror, trouble lying ahead. Is that how you came to church this morning? Perhaps with a long-lasting health issue that saps sometimes your joy and energy. With heartaches in your family, you pray and you hope and you work, and it doesn't seem to be doing better, though you're trying your best. You dread what lays ahead, maybe lowering some of the trials and heartaches to come. Or depression plagues you with its stubborn darkness, and you wonder, am I supposed to sit here in church and just sing God's praise enthusiastically? When, if you're honest, maybe a sigh and a moan comes easier to you right now. And yet that's not what we find in this text. God knows everything they've gone through. They don't, but he knows everything that still lays ahead. And he gushes his provision for them. Verse 16, he speaks to Moses. Moses, you gather the people together and I'll give them water. Before they grumble or despair, before they rebel and complain, before they even ask, God comes with his promise, I will give them water. He anticipates with a specific promise that trouble. And this is who the living God is. If you want a one-sentence description of the God of the Bible, he's the promise maker. God has never, ever given a command in the Bible without a promise prefacing it. Genesis 1. He creates and blesses us and then says, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. The promise makes the command possible. Genesis 3. I will crush the head of Satan. He appears to Abraham. I will be your God. You can trace this through the entire Bible from beginning to end. Whether it be in child rearing, which is why baptism begins your task as a parent, or any other area of life, marriage, work, you name it, there is the promise of God that comes first. And if you wonder, well, what specific promises does God have for me? He has some for every possible heartache and struggle. Listen to a few of them. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4. You and I sometimes have to say about certain things, it's not in the budget. Well, with such a Savior, it's always in the budget spiritually. I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13. When we feel dry spiritually and there doesn't seem to be a water drop in sight, there's always a promise for the moment. You can't find one thing in life or death where God hasn't made a specific, trustworthy promise to you. And this promise-making, promise-keeping covenant God describes your every need in His Word, the ones you don't see yet, the ones you feel so painfully. The bare patch of sand that seems to have nothing to offer will become a gushing provision of blessing because the living God has promised it. Nowheresville is what we might be tempted to call Be'er, with dust and blowing sand and dried tumbleweeds, will become an oasis because the living God says, I will. Moses can't dredge water out of sand, but God says, I will. Before his mighty I will, thirst cannot last. God doesn't say, I'll see what I can do, or perhaps if you behave, or if I don't hear any moaning and sighing for the next hour. No, he just simply says, I will. And he has to un-God himself before a promise like that can fail. Realize what you have in the promise-making, promise-keeping God. Don't think you have nothing, because with a God like this, a promise is everything. A promise from him is one you can count on, no matter how weary and thirsty and discouraged you might get. His promises never fail. Maybe others of us have had such a good year, good growing season. You're here with joy. God has blessed you this year. And if I asked you to count your many blessings, you'd have a long list ready to go. You know why? Because God has kept his promises this year. He's been true to his word. So then today your heart ought to be gushing forth praise to the promise-keeping God. He's the promise keeper. And that's what Israel does. God makes a promise, they respond with joyful anticipation. And isn't it so nice to see? Yes, the Bible often corrects our sin and shortcomings, but God's people don't always get it wrong. The disciplining hand of the Lord in the desert has been working and bearing fruit. They are learning to expect all good from their God. Calvin says it wonderfully. By long experience of God's blessings, Israel was eventually learning to praise and thank their God. They were no longer obstinate. They're learning. Not perfectly, but they're learning. Sometimes in the life of faith, when we hear about all that God would have us be and change and become, sometimes it's good to be reminded. You're learning. How do we know Israel was learning? Because the God who gave them a timely promise through it arouses believing song, our second point. If you weren't part of Israel and didn't know what the Bible said, and if you were standing there as a stranger, this must have looked really odd. The people gathered to a spot that God points out to Moses. It doesn't look any more promising than any other patch of sand and dirt and rock. And the princes of Israel come up, and they've got their walking sticks. We would say today their walking poles in their hand. And these weren't just walking sticks. These are special sticks that symbolize their office as leaders. And with those sticks, they're going to dig out a well for an entire nation and their cattle. And the people are watching them. And as they watch, they sing to encourage the diggers and to express their faith in the God who has promised. "Spring up, O well," comes the song. "All of you," they say to each other, "sing to it." Singing about a gushing well in a bare patch of desert is either the height of folly or the height of faith. You know what happens when you sing, right, children? If you have, I hope you do that today in Thanksgiving too, you have this sing-along when you all get to pick a stanza or two of your favorite song. And after you've sung for about 20 minutes, what happens? You're thirsty. You want something to drink. Singing is thirsty work. Israel is singing. The skeptic would say, "You're wasting the moisture of your breath on the dry desert air." Spring is singing, "Spring up, O well," to a bunch of sand and rock. The first generation in Exodus 15 entered the wilderness with a song on their lips, but it didn't last. Grumbling, unbelief, and accusing God of trying to kill them all became par for the course. Grumblers feel sorry for themselves. Singers rejoice in what God has given. And when God's people sing together, life isn't anymore just a dry cycle of campgrounds, but we're proclaiming to each other, God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He will provide. You can trust him every step of the way, even if it seems he's forgotten to provide in the moment. He will give the ultimate victory. He will give daily refreshment along the way. And this is why this camping place is named The Well, Be'er. The place we sang, not by sight, but by faith. They're singing, "Spring up, O well," as they look at the ground. "All of you, sing to it." Sing to the God who does what he says, whose every promise is enough for every step we take, sustaining us with arms of love and crowning us with grace. They're singing. What a blessing believing song is. It's why actually every part of a worship service should be called the worship. And singing is a treasured part of that, is it not? Are we doing the same thing Israel did? Sometimes we sing because we're on the mountaintops and we're rejoicing in God and we can see what he's doing in our lives, and other times we're called to sing by faith, not feeling. Spring up, O well. Sing to it. What are you saying when you sing before you see how God's going to provide? You're saying you expect it and you look forward to it. Children, that's why we have you memorize in Sunday school the songs of God's people. We want to teach you the language of faith in prayer and song with a prayer that God would use this to ignite that real faith in your heart too, to learn that when you're upset or overwhelmed and you really need something, to sing to it before it arrives. There's well-digging expedition with a canopy of song all over it. It wasn't just about water for a day, but it pictures that singing by faith that God will provide all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians 4 again. That's why this well was worth naming, or this place wasn't worth calling Sandville, but Be'er. So that future generations would say, that's the place where God made a promise before we needed anything. Do you do that too in your life? Not just with your possessions? Do you make monuments to the goodness and provision of the living God? The Presbyterian church my family attended in Colorado when I was a teenager used to have on Thanksgiving Day something they called a pie and praise supper. Everybody would bring several pies, and the only thing we ate for supper was pie. And then every family, dad or someone from the family, would stand up and say, "This is what we're really thankful for this year." There's something beautiful about that. Also, when you raise your children, you can't give them faith, but you can show them how beautiful it is to live by faith and joyful anticipation of the God of the promise, rather than what this world promises with its empty water substitutes. There's that singing nation around a patch of sand and rock, and they're pointing to a reality far bigger than themselves. We too may look forward to bigger and more better wells that the Lord has in store. That's why we read Isaiah 12, that mini chapter that I wonder if that was not Isaiah's reflection on a text like this one. Such a short chapter, 6 verses, probably, other than Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. And listen to these key words. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day, when you do that, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, sing to the Lord who has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Shout for joy, you inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." This is the life of the church in this world, leaning on the promise-making God. And ultimately, this points us to Christ. Remember, he too sat at a well once in Samaria. It seemed like a detour to his disciples. It seemed a long way around, at least the way no one wanted to go. And there too, he sat at a well called Jacob's Well. He had to be there because there was a broken, sinful woman who needed that well to become Ba'ir, the place where she could learn to sing the song of Israel. "Spring up a well, sing to it." Jesus said, "If you drink this water, you'll get thirsty again. But if you take the water that I give you, the spiritual water, it'll be like a spring inside of you that's always gushing." Later, Jesus would make this point more forcefully yet in John 7 to a chanting crowd, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's easy to read right over that. But do you realize what was happening at that moment? The crowds would come, the priests would take silver pitchers, they would go down to the Gihon Springs outside the city wall, they would fill them up, and this was done in anticipation of what God would do in the coming of Messiah. And the crowds would chant behind the priests as they marched towards the temple and the altar, "O Lord, give us the water of life. O Lord, give us the water of life." And the priests would answer by quoting Isaiah 12, "With joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation." And it's right at that moment when they're doing these things that Jesus stands up with a loud voice and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I'm the Messiah you're praying for and longing for and singing about as these pitchers of water are carried. Believe in me, and my Holy Spirit will gush spiritual water in your heart of faith and hope and love and joy." And he could say that because he would have to say on the cross, "I thirst so that your thirst can be satisfied." That means that well isn't just tied down to one specific place somewhere in modern-day Syria or Jordan. This well can now spring up inside of you so that you can sing with Isaiah 12, "The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation." What about you? Has the Lord become your salvation too? To which generation do you belong? To the grumbling, unbelieving generation in Israel that perished in the wilderness of this world, or to those who have learned to trust in Jesus Christ and to learn to sing? This has to happen in your life. We're not born saved, not even in the covenant. The Lord has to become your salvation, not just in providing for various needs, not just in providing for Christ, but in your experience as he applies Christ to you and teaches you to trust him. Otherwise, as sinners, God has to say to us what he said through the prophet Isaiah, "Ho, every thirsty one, come to the waters. Why are you drinking something that doesn't satisfy? Why do you dig out broken cisterns that hold no water?" I once lived in a house that wasn't connected to city water. It had a big concrete cistern dug actually underneath the garage. And the people who lived there always had to remember to order a fresh tanker load of water, because if it was empty, you were out. No showers, no drinking. But imagine that you had a cistern, not that was waterproof, but that had a pipe in the middle with a drain that went out to the sewer pipe or out to the ditch. You can order tanker loads of water every other day, and it won't stay full. It'll empty out again. And if you decide that joy in your life is going to come by sinning against God, then the world will promise, "I'll deliver a load to your cistern." But it always drains out. Be honest now, if you're living this way, isn't that the story of your life? You keep pouring water into the broken cistern and saying, "Yeah, but the world promised me this would work." And Christ says, "Come to me to drink. Trust me. Turn from your sins. Receive my Spirit." God promises this so gladly. And you're called this day to the Christ who says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He comes to you in this very sermon as the promise maker. Or have you already believed, but you find yourself plodding along in the desert of this world, and maybe your expectation of God has shrunk down to almost nothing? You're trying to put one foot in front of the other and carry on, discouraged, thirsty, weary, for whatever reason. What can you do? Sing. Sing by faith. Sing to it. Sing even before the Lord answers your cries in need. He has said he's going to give you relief. Then spring up, O well. All of you, sing to it. You say, "I don't know how." Well, listen. You don't have to dig up these songs out of your own heart. Your heart might feel dry as a desert, and you don't have to scratch around wondering if you can uncork some water in there somewhere, but you can cry out to Christ for his Spirit and grace. His first work is to make you admit your spiritual need and thirst, and then to teach you to expect his provision. God made promises to you in Christ again today. Then do what Israel did. Sing this song. Spring up, O well. All of you, sing it. And God never puts such expectant faith to shame, and that's our last point. He blesses believing work. There's the princes of Israel, the heads of the tribes, 12 sticks. Now, if you were going to dig a well, I don't think the stick would be the instrument of choice. You would say, "Let's get out the shovel. Let's get out the backhoe or rent an excavator." A stick? That doesn't look very promising. But they're digging. The songs of the people encourage them. And then one stick breaks into a bit of damp patch in the sand, and another collapses and moves a bit of rock. And suddenly, the prayers and the songs of the people are answered. And the water erupts out like a fountain. Not just so everyone can wet his tongue. The whole nation can drink and be satisfied. And all their cattle can have enough. It doesn't need to be tanked up. This cistern doesn't leak. It gushes, it overflows with the provision of God Almighty. We do have to get to work with what he provides. and promises. You see, God didn't prepare the oasis ahead of time. Israel's about to go to the promised land. The manna won't fall from the sky every day anymore. God will still provide their needs, but this time in the more ordinary means of daily work. We call this the means of grace, not just in church, but in our work too. Those of you who farm, do you just stand at the edge of your field and after sowing it say, "Spring up, O grain"? You plant, you seed, you water, you weed, you harvest, and God gives the increase. God gives the sunshine and rain. And God says to you, now here's the field of your life. Get to work. The sluggard wants and doesn't get, but the diligent are blessed, and the same is true spiritually. You can't expect the blessing and then sit back and wait. Office bearers, teachers, parents, God expects you to do the utmost with what you have, and you might look at what you have and say, it feels like just a little stick, and a stick can't dig a well. I'm just scratching the dirt. I can't satisfy a nation with a stick. Not very promising. But with such a God, all you need is a stick. Scratch away and sing in anticipation of what God will do. And in the meantime, as you wait on God for the promised blessing, sing to it. One of the things I learned when I was in Guatemala a couple years ago for the dedication of the Achi Bible translation there was that in Achi culture, people never sang. For generations, they had never sung together. And now that the gospel has come, they sing and they sing together. God gave them something worth singing. Another illustration. At weddings, it's common for the best man or matron of honor to stand up and to give a toast to the bride or groom. And after that little short speech, the best man will raise his glass. He'll ask you to raise your glass. And you'll say to each other, so to speak, drink to it. Well, this text teaches us something better even. Sing to it. Sing to the Lord on whose grace you rely. Sing to the steadfast faithfulness of God who comes with promises even before we begin to pray. Sing to it. Sing in anticipation of all that God will do for you. You see, this text is not a dusty, bare travelogue of places you will never visit. It is a place of provision, gushing provision at the well Ba'ir. It meets you where you're at with a surprising God who promises and promises and promises and keeps every last one. Why, with such a God, even and also you can sing to it this morning. Though passing through a veil of tears, thy grace, O God, to him, to God's pilgrim, appears with winged hope and power compelling.